Here at Bethany, we love God's Word. It has authority in our lives to challenge us, to transform us, to convict us of our sin, like stealing and lying. And this morning, we have Caitlin here, and she's going to be reading from the Word. So would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word, and please read the bold and underline it with us.
We will be reading Mark 7, 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she sent home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Would you pray with us?
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Would you use Scott, your servant Scott, to speak to us, God? Would you challenge us, convict us, God? Show us where we're wrong. Help us, to God, to become more and more like you. Open our hearts, our minds, to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Kids, if you guys are dismissed to children's church, parents, you guys are welcome to go back and to see what the kids are doing too. All right. Okay, go ahead and take that.
Well, my friends, as we gather today, we are in a sermon series through the book of Mark. We're going through the book of Mark this year, and we're going through a series right now called Faith That Won't Fail. Because we've all experienced the things in our life that fail and that absolutely disrupt what we have going on. When your car fails, it disrupts what's going on in life. If you're using the light rail and it fails, it disrupts what's going on in life. And if, God forbid, the computer or the smartphone fails, everything is disrupted in life. And so we don't want a faith that's going to fail like that. We've seen it before. We've seen people whose faith, whose spirituality fails, where they talk the talk but cannot walk the walk. We don't want that. We want something that we can depend on. And so we're looking at what Jesus does and what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 and 8 to let him lead us to a faith that won't fail. And I remember in high school learning about something that I've seen over every year since not fail me. And it's nothing spiritual, it's nothing terribly religious, but it was something that I learned would not fail me as often as I depended on it. And it was something I learned about in a poem. Now you have to understand, this is very weird that high school Scott would learn anything from a poem. One of my senior pictures shows me very proudly with a cowboy hat, aviator sunglasses, my letterman's jacket, and a football tucked under my arm. I don't exactly scream drama club in that picture. But this poem stuck with me from when I was a freshman in high school all the way until now. But when you see the poem, you might understand. You see, the poem was posted in our weight room, and it's called The Squat. To give you context, squat is an exercise where you take a barbell with weights on it, and you stand there, and you go down, and you go up. This is what the poem The Squat says. Down the road in a gym far away, a young man was heard to say, "No matter what I do, my legs won't grow." He had tried leg extensions, leg curls, leg presses too, trying to cheat these sissy workouts he'd do. But from the corner of the gym where the big guys train, through a cloud of chalk in the mist of pain, where the big iron rides high and threatens lives. Even at like 15, I was like, that seems a little dramatic. where the noise is made with big 45-pound plates that you used to lift with. A deep voice bellowed as he wrapped his knees, a very big man with legs like trees, laughing as he snatched another plate from the stack, chalked his hands and monstrous back, said, "Boy, stop lying and don't say you've forgotten. The trouble with you is you ain't been squatting." Being exposed to that at 14 shamed me into ever neglecting squats for the rest of my exercise life. And even to this day, where many of my other workouts have faded from that time in my life, squat is still one that I try to work in regularly and that I try to go exceptionally hard at and take a great deal of pride in. And the reason why is because squatting is one of the best, if not the best, exercises you can do. Whether you're trying to put on muscle, whether you're trying to burn fat, whatever it is you're trying to do, squat is phenomenal for it. It works almost every muscle in your leg. It increases flexibility through your hips. It even works your core and gives you an ab workout so you can skip sit-ups and crunches at the end of your day at the gym. Squat is one of the most dependable workouts you can do. It's a workout that will not fail you. But from years doing squat and then teaching athletes to do it as a strength and conditioning coach and as a personal trainer, one of the things I've learned is that as great as squat is, if you do it wrong, you can cause a whole bunch of damage. If you do squat incorrectly, you are gonna hurt yourself. And from watching athletes, teaching athletes, there's two common ways that people do squats wrong. The first way that people do squats wrong is that when they do them, they get all the weight on their toes, and what happens is that their knees push way forward. And what it does is it puts the stress of the exercise, instead of on the butt and the hips, it puts it on the knees, where the knees were not designed to handle that kind of stress and pressure. One way people screw squats up is they get their knees forward and they get all their weight on it. The other way people mess squats up is they sort of barely do them. Maybe you've seen this if you go to the gym. People get the bar on and they go to do a squat, and a proper squat should be down here, and what they actually do is they go, and they bang out those half reps, baby. And the problem when you do that, one, there's no actual benefit to it, but here's the other issue. Because you're loading up weight and your hips are only flexing a little bit, you actually train your hips to be inflexible. And so you lose benefit and you cause damage. Now, if you're here going, why in the world did we just spend 5 minutes talking about the squat exercise? Here's why. Faith is like a squat. When faith is done properly and it's placed in the proper place, the proper person, faith is something of tremendous benefit that grows us, that strengthens us, and that gives us an ability to handle the world that we wouldn't have apart from it. But when faith is done incorrectly with the wrong technique, it can become highly destructive. And in faith, in spirituality, there are also two common ways that we do it wrong. There's two consistent bad techniques we fall into when it comes to faith and when it comes to spirituality that can cause us great pain and great harm and great pain and harm to those around us. And in the story that we're looking at today of Jesus, what we see is him identifying those two false techniques of faith, calling them out, and showing us the right way forward. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. If you don't have a Bible but would like to use one, there's some in the seat backs in front of you. You can grab one of those. And if you're using a smartphone, if you're using a device, whether you're here, whether you're listening on the podcast or on the video, I'd encourage you, pull up Mark chapter 7, verse 24, so that you can follow along. The story starts by telling us where Jesus is, by setting the context for us. Jesus has just been interacting with the religious leaders of the Jewish people. They're not happy with him, and so he's getting out of Dodge. Verse 24, from there, from interacting with these leaders, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Just to help you understand where this is going on, you're going to see a map up here behind me. The blue arrow, that pictures Jerusalem. That was the heart of the Jewish world, the heart of the Jewish faith, the heart of Jewish experience. The green arrow is Galilee. That's where Jesus has been operating at this point. You can see he's kind of on the fringes of the Jewish world. But the red arrow operates where he's going. He is going to a place really outside of the Jewish world. He's going to a place that was known for its paganism, that was known for its worship of other gods, and that decent Jewish people really didn't want too much to do with. Now, there were Jewish people living there, but in the Jewish mind, if you were there, you were far away from the heart of what was going on, and Jesus is going there far away from what's going on. But then we read in verse 25 that immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, we've talked repeatedly about this idea of unclean spirits, about demonic spirits, about dark spirits. And so we're not going to get into all of that now, but what we can see here is this poor little girl is spiritually afflicted. She's in a spiritually dark place. This little girl is spiritually afflicted. The people in the time of Jesus knew the difference between mental illness and the work of demons, so this wasn't just a little girl who had some trouble. She is spiritually afflicted. And so this mom comes and falls down, and she's going to beg Jesus to cast this spirit out. Through the previous six chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus do this repeatedly, so this is not a big request. But this woman has a laundry list of things going against her. Read in verse 26. Now the woman, that would have been a negative mark. We'll come back to that in a minute. Was a Gentile. She's not Jewish. That's a negative mark. And she's Syrophoenician by birth. That means she's from this region that, again, is seen as a hotbed of worshiping other gods and of doing practices that would be repugnant to a Jewish person. And so that's a third mark against her. She's a Gentile, Syrophoenician, and she's begging Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. And so Jesus answers her in verse 27. And the answer Jesus gives, it doesn't sound like the kind of answer Jesus should give, because it says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." And we recoil a little bit at that, because that sounds like a racially motivated statement that we wouldn't be comfortable with. So let's work through what's going on. First, when there's two words in the Greek could have been used here, and the word used is for a small household pet, so it's kind of like saying it's not given to the puppies. So that's a little better. It's nicer to call someone a puppy than a dog, but it's still problematic. What we need to see is Jesus is doing something very countercultural by even speaking to this woman. You see, this part of the world at that time, and in many ways still today, as other parts of the world are, was what's called an honor-shame culture. Honor was the most important thing to an individual and the most important thing to a family. And you could lose that by acting in the wrong way or interacting with the wrong people. And we need to understand how powerful that dynamic is. There's a woman named Hannah Smith who wrote a book about her experience growing up and coming out of her culture of birth. Because, see, she wasn't born Hannah Smith, she was born Hanan Smith. She was born to a Pakistani Muslim family that lived in England and lived in a closed Pakistani Muslim community. And as a teenager, this young woman ran away. There was an abusive situation at home. So she runs away. She ends up settling in a different part of England. She ends up becoming a Christian. And years after running away, she reaches out to her family. She reaches out to her youngest sister, who she had a decent relationship with. And she contacts her sister and she says, "Maybe I could come visit you. I could even bring one of my friends. We could have this great weekend together." And the younger sister says, "How could you do that to our family? You would bring a white infidel into our house?" And the woman, who is now a Christian, says, "You know, I'm an infidel too now, remember?" And the sister says, "That's right. I probably shouldn't even be in the same room as you, because it would so dishonor the family by being in the presence of somebody who was not appropriate to be in the presence of." So when a Gentile Syrophoenician woman comes up and speaks to a Jewish man in public, which at that time women would not typically speak to a man who was not their relative in public anyway, this could potentially be a very shameful situation for Christ. And so the expectation would be if he talked to her at all, he would just send her away immediately. But he doesn't send her away immediately. He makes this line about the children being fed first, talking about the Jewish people. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, meaning the non-Jewish people. What he's doing here is he's exposing these two false techniques of faith that we can fall into. Because one, as the woman comes to him and asks for this blessing, because that's what she wants, Jesus, will you bless me by casting this unclean spirit out of my daughter? When Jesus says no, it casts off these two false techniques. See, the first false technique of faith that this woman could have been coming with was the false technique that Jesus' blessing was something you could earn. The first false technique could have been this idea that Jesus' blessing was something you could earn. What we call this today is legalism. The idea that based on what I do and what I don't do, I earn God's blessing. This is the idea that if you want to go to heaven, it's going to come down to two scales. And if the good things you do outweigh the bad things that you're going to do, then you're going to receive the love of God. This is the idea that God is going to be more favorable to you and kind to you if you are not doing things that are sinful and are doing things that are good and right. This is the false technique of faith of legalism. You know, we talked about in squats, one of the false techniques is you get your knees forward and all the weight and pressure ends up on the knees. And the reason that it can be so harmful is because the knees can't handle that pressure and it tears them up and damages them. That's the idea of legalism. It puts all of the pressure on you to be good and to not be bad. And ultimately what you find is that you weren't built to live under that kind of pressure, and it starts to damage and twist you and break you. And it does it in a couple of different ways. See, the first thing that can happen is you go, it's on me to live in a way where I get the blessing of God, or I get the blessing of the universe, or I get the blessing of some spiritual power. But what happens is that blessing isn't there in the way that you wanted it to be. Life doesn't look quite the way you thought it should look. And because it's all on you, what happens is you take all of the blame for that. You take all of the responsibility for that, and you become discouraged because your life's not where it should be. You become discouraged because you're not living in the way that you think you need to live, and you become crushed under the weight of it. Or the other thing that happens under legalism is your life is going well. You have the things you want. You feel like you're in the place that you need to be. And what happens in your mind is you start to go, I have these things because I am living in this way. And then you start to look at people who don't have those things. And the thought starts to creep in, the reason they don't have those things is because they're not living like me. They just need to get it together and they need to be more like me. Or you see people who are doing well and who are blessed, but they're not living like you, and there's a part of you that starts to hope that they slip, that they don't keep having those good things going on because they're not living the way they're supposed to be, and so it's not fair for them to have the things you have. And so you know that ultimately they're going to get their comeuppance, and part of you is really kind of waiting for it. And so instead of faith being something that makes you a loving person, that makes you a person who's a blessing to others and who enjoys and delights in God, when you think that you have to earn the blessing of God, it turns you into someone who's judgmental or someone who's despondent. It turns you into someone who's just plain not worth having around. And yet as this woman comes to Jesus, it's possible in her head she may have thought, okay, here's what I've done that's going to earn this. I am coming to him. I'm throwing myself at his feet. I'm doing the right things, and he then is going to bless me. And so by Jesus saying, no, it's not right to do this, what he's doing is he's dismissing this idea of legalism. But there's another false technique of faith, too, that gets dismissed in this passage. See, we said that another way people mess up squats is that they only go down about this much and that it doesn't really do anything. And there's a false technique of faith like that too. It's the technique that says, I am owed the blessing of God. It's a false technique that says, I am owed Jesus' blessing. It's not that you have to do anything. It's not that you have to live the right way. It's just the fact that you are who you are means that you are entitled to love from God. If you've heard the phrase, love wins, this is the idea behind the phrase, love wins. Ultimately, whatever you do, wherever you're at, that doesn't really matter because everybody's really entitled to this blessing. If you've ever heard it expanded as, hey, love wins, so you do you, that's the idea that you are owed the blessing of God. Go do what you want to do. Go be who you want to be because you're entitled to this and you're going to get it whatever happens. The name for this is antinomianism. In Greek, nomos is the word for law. So antinomian just means against the law or no law. It means there's nothing governing how you live, who you're going to be. God's just going to throw that blessing out to you. Here's the danger on this one. The danger on this one is when the blessing of God is something that's owed, sin becomes very minor. When the blessing of God is something that's owed, sin becomes very minor. Because it doesn't really matter if you do it. It doesn't really matter if you don't do it. The blessing is going to be there. So really, whether or not you should do it comes down to whether or not you want to do it. And so in the same way that squatting like this doesn't actually make us any stronger, when we look at the blessing of God and go, yeah, it's something that we're all just owed, it fails to have the power to change us because it fails to lead us to take sin seriously and to pursue a better way in this life. You know, when I started grad school, and please note, I started, not when I finished. When I started grad school, when I started studying for pastoral ministry, the school I was at was 100% in this idea that the blessing of God is something you are owed. And so I remember that every week we would sit in what was called a formation group with four of us, five of us, six of us, and people would just share what was going on in their life. And every single week, somebody would break down into tears. Every single week. And over very real, painful stuff with relationships, with work, with family, with other areas of life. And every single time, it was because people were choosing sin. Every single time. But here was the challenge. Because the whole mindset of that school was the blessing of God is something you're owed, nobody could say a word about it. And so we all just sat around watching each other cry over the pain of sin, unable to help one another, and unable to recognize what it was that was causing such hurt in our lives. That's the danger of antinomianism. That's the danger of believing that God's blessing is something that you're owed. And that may have been the mindset that this woman came to Jesus with. He's casting out demons left and right for people. I'm a people. He just owes it to me. But when Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that, he's making clear, you haven't earned this. What you've done doesn't compel me to do it. And you're not owed this. I don't have to do it just because you ask. And so he's powerfully demonstrating that legalism and antinomianism don't work. And he's demonstrating it for us because as those seep into our lives, they become very destructive. And so it can be helpful here to even pause and ask, has antinomianism or has legalism snuck into your life? Here's some questions that can maybe help you identify it. Has legalism snuck into your life? Well, do you often compare your faith or spirituality to those of others and become discouraged or proud? Do you spend more time looking to your life for confidence and comfort from God than to his promises? Do you spend more time looking to your life for confidence and comfort than to God and his promises? Do you feel like God, the universe, whatever you're looking to spiritually, loves or favors you more when you are doing good things? In hard times, do you feel your hardships are not fair because you are a good person? If you're going through those saying yes, 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 legalism has seeped into you. You look at the world and you go, the blessing of God is something I earn. And we'll see as the story continues what Christ would have you do with that. But we can also test ourselves for antinomianism with some additional questions. Do you ever find sin an outdated and judgmental concept? Do you ever confess and repent in prayer? Do you ever take issue with the idea that God would judge a person? Do you treat the teachings of Jesus as advice more than commands? If you're never confessing and repenting in prayer, if sin is outdated and judgmental, if you're taking issue with God judging, if you treat the teachings of Jesus more as advice than commands, then you probably look at the world and see the blessing of God as something owed to you. And Christ is going to show you what to do with that. Because the woman is going to answer him. See, Christ has spoken to show legalism doesn't work, antinomianism doesn't work, you don't earn it, you're not owed it, and it could just stop there. But the woman speaks. And the woman could have spoken and stood up and said, you don't know what I've done, you don't know how often I pray, you don't know how often I fasted, how dare you act like I'm not worthy? Or, and this one's going to sound very familiar in the 21st century, the woman could have stood up and said, how dare you? How dare you act like because of this thing about me, I am not entitled to this. You are giving this to everyone else, and you owe it to me as well. But look at what she actually says at verse 28. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. By saying, yes, Lord, she is agreeing with him. She's saying, you're right. I have not earned you doing this for me, and I am not entitled to you doing this for me. But then she says, even the dogs get to eat from some of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Here's what she's saying. Aren't you so generous? Don't you give so much to your people that there's even some left over for me? Haven't you brought so much that there's extra that I can have some? What she's doing is going to Jesus and saying, will you bless me? Not because I earned it and not because I'm owed it. Will you bless me because you're so generous that you would choose to do it? She's seeking the blessing of God not from earning it, not from being owed it. She's seeking the blessing of God simply because God would choose to give it to her. And look how Jesus responds. Verse 29, he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The Greek could actually be translated here as Jesus going, what an answer. He's going, she nailed it. She got it right. Woman, you got it right. You're seeking my blessing solely because I'm generous and would give it. So go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Verse 30, and she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She gets the blessing she was seeking because she sought it the right way. Not on her own merits, not on her own entitlements, but solely on the generosity of God. And that's still where that blessing is available for you today. And the New Testament, reflecting on what we're seeing here, the New Testament book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been blessed. And this is not your own doing. It is the, say this word with me, gift of God. The blessing of God still for you and still for me solely comes because God chooses to be generous to each of us. Now, we can reject that gift. We can reject that gift by not trusting in Christ, by not confessing him as Lord, by not looking to him and following him. In the same way, if somebody sends you a gift, you can leave it sitting on your front porch. You can leave the gift of God given through Christ sitting there, unenjoyed and unopened, by hearing the gospel message and refusing to confess him as Lord and follow him in faith. If that's where you've been and you're here today or you're listening to this, don't stay there. Don't leave the gift of God sitting outside. Don't leave the love of God on your front step. Have it for yourself by faith. Trust in Jesus. Confess him as Lord. Follow him and receive that gift. And receive the love that's shown by the fact that he gives it. Isn't that true that often when we receive a gift, the best part of it isn't just the gift, but it's the love that comes with it? As you see here the blessing of God given for you as a gift, you see the love being offered as God says, I will give you this, not because of what you've done and not because I owe it, but solely because I would give it. There's a young girl in the South who was adopted into a family as the middle daughter. It was actually her second adoption. She'd been adopted previously, but for whatever reason, the first family felt they couldn't handle her, and they dissolved the adoption. And you can imagine what that would feel like, to be adopted into a family only to have the family dissolve that. Well, the girl was then adopted into this second family. And the girl was excited when she found out the family was going to go to Disney World, but she was also nervous because the previous family had taken their biological children to Disney World, but they'd never taken this daughter to Disney World. And as the trip started to get closer and closer, this young girl started to act out more and more and more, until her father finally had to sit her down and was basically saying, what's going on. Before he could say anything, the little girl with her eyes downcast said, "I know what's going to happen now. You're going to tell me I'm not going to Disney World." And it clicked for the dad what was happening. She had so experienced never going before that she'd realized, she thought in her head, she's going to miss out this time, and she wants to protect herself from the pain. So the dad told her, said, "Are you part of the family?" She said, "Yes." He goes, "Is the family going to Disney World?" "Yes." "Then you're going." He said, "There may be consequences for your actions, but you're still going." Well, the weeks go by. The trip happens. The daughter goes. They go to Disneyland. They spend way too much money on food and on hats and on random things. And as they get back to the hotel room, he says his daughter's demeanor is totally different. And he sits down on her bed as she's going to sleep. And he asks how her first day at Disneyland was. And as the dad picks up the story, he says, "She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. And after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. 'Daddy,' she said, 'I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours.'" You see in this passage that that story is true of you as well, not with your earthly father, but with your heavenly father. That Jesus Christ has come to offer you a blessing, not because, as the little girl said, not because you were good and not because he had to give it, but simply because in his generosity, he wanted to give it to you. See, squats can hurt us if we get our knees forward and if we bend our hips too low, but if we do them in the proper technique, squats are a tremendous blessing. Faith can hurt us when we approach it with legalism or when we approach it with antinomianism. But when we see the truth in this passage that the blood of Jesus is not earned or owed, that it is given, faith becomes a blessing to us as we receive from the hand of God. So what does it look like to live a life in light of receiving this gift from the hand of God? You know, when I would teach athletes to squat, the first thing we would have to do is point out how their technique was wrong. And the second thing we would have to do was show them what the proper technique was. And in this passage, Christ has done that. He's shown us the wrong techniques of faith, but he's also shown us the right techniques of faith. But the third thing I would have to do with these athletes is start training them out of their bad habits. If their knees went too far forward, I would kneel in front of them and hold my hands up so that their knees would hit my hands and couldn't go any further back, and they'd have to learn to use their hips. And because I was a sadistic strength and conditioning coach, my favorite was when they would squat like this, I would stand behind them and hold a plate that they would have to squat down and hit with their butt and wait for that inevitable part where they would go, "Aah!" So what are those things for us? If you recognize legalism in your life, if you recognize antinomianism in your life, what are those things you need that train you out of it so that you can live with the blessing of God being a gift instead? And we can look at four things to help us go forward. And instead of living in legalism, instead of living in antinomianism, live in the blessing and the gift of God. Here's the first one: repent. Now, repent's a little bit of an old-fashioned word, but we don't have a great word to take its place, so we want to keep using it. Repent means you go to God in prayer and you say, "God, I recognize I've been trying to earn your blessing. I recognize I've been living like I'm owed your blessing. I confess that. I see it's wrong, and I want to turn and live in a different way." And if as we ask those questions, you saw antinomianism or legalism in your life, repent of it. Even as we go into worship today, take time to repent of it and to turn from it. Then number two, if you found legalism there, start training yourself to say, there but for the grace of God go I. See, if legalism is there, here's what's going to happen in your life this week. You are going to see somebody, and you are going to recognize something well up in you that starts to judge them because they're not living the way that you live. They're not living to the standard that you set. Even this week, as I was thinking through this text, I was at a Memorial Day barbecue. I came in, I saw a celebrity on TV, and my first thought was, that person, they made their money selling filth, encouraging people into sin that, oh, crud. I recognized that what I was doing is I was looking at them going, I'm better than them because I live at this standard. What I needed to do was look at them and go, you know what? If not for the grace and gift of God in my life, I might be doing just what they're doing. Or maybe it wouldn't be the same thing, but I might be doing something just as harmful. The difference between us isn't that I'm just better than them. It's that God has graciously acted in my life. And when you take that approach to people, when you look at people and it's not, well, they just need to get fixed, it's, man, there but for the grace of God go I. Instead of responding to them with judgment, you respond with compassion. And so if you recognize legalism this week, when you catch yourself doing that, when you catch yourself puffing up in judgment, stop. Say to yourself, there but for the grace of God go I. Meanwhile, if you recognize antinomianism in yourself, what you need to do is see sin as repugnant. Because here's what we do if we're antinomian. We read about things in the Bible that would be considered sinful, or we hear people talk about things that would be considered sinful, and we look at them and we go, yeah, but that's out of date. That was just for the culture. It's really not that big a deal. And whatever it is we want to actually pursue, we find a reason to justify ourselves in pursuing that sin. So we find a reason it's okay for us to indulge in sex out of the confines that God has made for it. We find a reason why it's okay to turn with lust to pornography. It's really not that big a deal. We find a reason why it's okay to be greedy, or it's okay to not seek the good of another but seek to hurt them because really they had it coming and they needed to learn it. We make sin small. But if we recognize that God's blessing is a gift from his love, then we won't want to turn to sin. Sin won't be small because we'll recognize this is something shameful and hurtful to God. And when we indulge in it, even if it doesn't make sense to you why it's bad, you recognize it's hurting God, the one who has given to you so generously. You know, I was in middle school or elementary school, one of the schools. A professional football player came and spoke at our school and got his autograph, and it would have been super cool, except I had no idea who this guy was. So I took it home and I showed it to my mom, and my mom was really sweet. She made this really nice display for it because it was just on a sticky note. So she made this nice display so I could put it up in my room and I could see. I mean, my favorite poem in high school was The Squat. I was kind of a jock. So I could see this guy's autograph. Except I didn't do that. I was like a 9-year-old boy, so I just threw it on the floor. And she comes in like a week later and she finds it all crumbled up, messed up, picks it up. She's like, hey, what happened? And I said, oh, I don't know, I just tossed it on the floor. And I could see in what she said next, I could tell she was so hurt. Because she had gone out of her way to do something nice for me that she didn't have to do. I wasn't owed it, I hadn't earned it. She was just doing something nice for me to be sweet to me and show her love to me. And I literally crumpled it up and threw it on the floor. And even as a little boy, I could recognize I just did something really hurtful to this person who loved me. I don't want to do that again. But understand, when we indulge in something God calls sin, even if to us it's this isn't a big deal, we're doing to him exactly what I did to my mother, except with a gift of so much more value. And so don't be like that. Don't treat God so shamefully and disrespectfully. See sin as something repugnant. Earlier this week, I saw a friend of mine who lives at home with his wife and 4 daughters post this, and it's funny, but it captures the exact idea. He said on Facebook, I hope to one day find sin as repugnant as my 4 daughters find the non-marshmallow bits in their Lucky Charms. If you found antinomianism in you, when you think about, look towards, are engaged in anything that's sin, take that same attitude. I want to find this repugnant. And I'm going to treat it like it's repugnant, even though it is to me why it is, because I know to God it is. And I don't want to treat the gift he's given me shamefully. So you treat sin as repugnant, you see sin as repugnant, and then finally, you take opportunities to show unearned and unowned care. Unearned and unowed care. Because you recognize that's what you've received from God, and you look for opportunities with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers, with random people you interact with as you go about life in our community, to say, how can I do something to bless this person that they didn't earn and they're not owed for me, and I'm going to do it just to be generous to them because I recognize that that's how God has treated me. And as you do that, it's the love of God flowing through you to the community around you. And as you do those things, you're correcting getting the knees too far forward. You're correcting not going down far enough. You're starting to practice the proper technique of faith. The proper technique of a faith that's not going to make you judgmental and it's not going to make you impotent in the face of sin and evil in this world. The proper technique of a faith that won't fail and that will lead you to be a godly, loving person who's a blessing in this world. But as we see from the text, if we do all those things, we don't do them to earn a blessing from God. We don't do them because the world is owed that from us. Why do we do it? We do it because Jesus' blessing for you isn't earned or owed. It's given. And so as the worship team comes up, will you join me in a time of prayer where we're going to be able to confess legalism, we're going to be able to confess antinomianism, and we're going to be able to then thank God for his love and generosity. Will you pray with me? And as I pray, I invite you to be talking to the Lord as well, silently, out loud. Heavenly Father, we pray and we confess to you that we have treated your blessing as something to be earned, and we have treated your blessing as something to be owed, and in doing so, we have treated your great love and your gift for us incredibly lightly. And we ask your forgiveness for that. We ask your forgiveness for neglecting what Christ has made available. Lord, we thank you that he has made it available. We thank you that we can have it, not having to merit it and not being entitled to it, but we just have it because you love us. Thank you for that, Lord, and we pray, lead us in the proper technique of faith. Lead us in what it looks like to live believing that your blessing and your love is simply a gift and taking hold of it that way and then living in light of it. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.